We are not to the end of Hebrews just yet, but we are rounding that final curve. We can see the finish in sight, and between us and there are some very precious steps, including the two verses that we will attack this morning. You've learned in Hebrews that to be a Christian is analogous to running a race, a matter of fact, a marathon. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you read the Apostle Paul's version of it in Philippians, he tells you that it's a matter of pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So you got to run hard, keep going, press on, and now it's going to tell you this morning, be content. How do you press on and be content? Well, it's a matter of both and. It is not either or. Our text before us this morning is just one sentence containing one exhortation, and it weaves together two Old Testament quotations. It's very simple to outline. Two verses. Verse 5, if you want to be content, believe what God says. And verse 6, if you want to be content, say what is true. And you'll see how simply that unfolds. Dive right in with me, if you will. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. All right, he's saying, make sure you live a certain way. The word character literally means a way of life. You want your way of life to be free from the love of money. That's six words in English that it takes to translate one Greek word. It's a word that's based upon the word for silver, and then it's prefixed with the word for love, phileo, have a strong affection for, and then it's prefixed with an alpha that negates it. So, free from the love of money is actually a very good way to translate it. Older translations chose without covetousness, because the most common way to demonstrate the sin of coveting is the love of money and material things. So it makes sense. To covet is to want what someone else has. So what is this sin that it's telling you not to let dominate your life? It's a matter of being attached too strongly to possessions and money in this world. It's lusting after material riches, whatever the form. I mean, don't tell yourself, this has no application to me because I'm not into silver. All my investments are gold and platinum and government securities. Get the point. This is a sin against God because it is a form of distrusting His provision for you. And as a matter of fact, Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. That's a very similar word. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. In other words, it doesn't matter how much you want. Your possessions on earth are not the issue. It doesn't matter how much you have. Your possessions on earth are not the issue. Those who have a little can look at those who have a lot more and say, if only I were like that, I would be happy. I would be content. I would be satisfied. No, you won't. That's not where contentment comes from. Look what the love of money does for people. Remember Achan? Israel finally crossed the Jordan River. They came to a fortified city. God gave them a spectacular, miraculous victory, caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. And God told Israel, very unquestionably specific command, do not take any of the spoils from Jericho. That's the opposite of what he told them when they left Egypt. He said, take all you can. Egypt basically funded Israel's 40 years in the wilderness and the building of the tabernacle and all of that stuff. But this time he said, don't take any of it. You see, God wanted them to understand in this land that I am giving you, I am going to be the one who supplies for you. I don't want you to take any of that. It was a test. Achan decided, ooh, there's a couple of nice pieces. Nobody will know. I'll just take a little bit. He convinced himself nobody would ever know, and he very carefully buried it under his tent. One big problem with that concept. God can see through tents. And he can see hearts. What happened? Well, they came to the next city, which was a pushover compared to Jericho, and God brought them to defeat. It cost the lives of 36 men because of God's chastening on the whole nation because of what one person did. And then when Achan was exposed by God, he paid with his own life, the lives of his family, and the lives of all his flock. When God says, I don't want you to do something, don't do it. Elisha's servant, Gehazi, was an entrepreneurial sort of ministry intern. He decided that there was an opportunity where he could deceive someone and profit from his master's ministry. God blessed him with leprosy. There was Judas Iscariot. He was a lover of money. It led to a hardened heart. It turned him into a traitor, and eventually it made him suicidal. There was Ananias and Sapphira, who for the love of money, which was totally under their control, they didn't have to give everything from the sale of their property, but they said they were giving everything because that made them look better. They lied, and they were killed in front of church for their greed. Now, not everybody gets dealt with that way, and I'm kind of glad. God dealt very severely with those people. And then he put their stories in his word so that you and I can learn the lesson. And he knows what is in your heart. You know, it's not sinful to have money. It's not sinful to have an abundance. It's not sinful to have under your control vast worldly possessions. Job was extremely wealthy and he was a righteous man. Abraham was extremely wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man who gave his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. There have been many throughout church history. It's not money that is evil. It's not possessions that are evil. It's the attitude of loving those things more than you love God. That's what is sinful. A friend once told me, a friend who has given away many times my net worth, he said, there's nothing wrong with having a lot of money as long as you give it away. See, his attitude is, God allows me to give for the things that spread the gospel. The issue is entirely in the attitude. It is not people who have a lot of money who are the only ones who are lovers of money. Some people love money, but they have very little of it. And they worry about it all the time. And they resent those who have more. And they automatically distrust people who have more as if you have more than I have, you cheated. That's not fair. The thought of being separated from any of their money absolutely terrifies them. It matters not how much you have. Some money lovers show it by hoarding what they have. They think, this is mine. This is my precious. And they pride themselves in not letting go of any of it. You know, if you show up in heaven with a bar of gold in your hand, everybody's going to wonder why you brought a paving brick. It doesn't matter in light of eternity. Some money lovers show their love of money by showing off what they have and boasting about their possessions and about their philanthropy. They love to flash their money around, make sure everybody sees the symbols of their status. That's one way you show it. Well, in every case, not a matter of what you have and don't have. It's the attitude. And the spiritual consequences are the same regardless of how much you have or don't have. Loving money separates many people from God. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. It's either God or money. In the case of a believer, falling into the love of money robs you of the joy of the Lord. Now, dealing with money is a difficult thing. You know, it's kind of like dieting. Some of us have a medical condition called overactive fork. And we show the effects of it. You know, if you have a problem with alcohol, you can cut it out of your life, and you should. Don't touch it. Don't go near it. End it. You can't do that with food. You have to eat. So you have to learn how to manage it. You can't live in this world without dealing with money. I love the Russian word for money. It's dingy. It sounds like dingy. And money makes a lot of people dingy when it comes to how they think. That's how I remember the Russian word for money. It's all about managing what you have to manage. And good stewardship, it's important. It's biblical. Spending less than you make is common sense, and it's biblical. Saving for a rainy day, that's a wise thing. In our culture, we are blessed with even having the possibility. Many people can save for retirement, unknown to a lot of people in the world. But what's your attitude about it? Does your attitude toward money inhibit you from being generous, from investing in the kingdom of God, from truly rejoicing in God's provision? Do you realize that it all comes from God and that He is the one in control? By the way, just before Israel crossed the Jordan River and entered the Promised Land and conquered Jericho, God said this to them in Deuteronomy 8:18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. It all comes from Him. I don't understand why any Christian would want to amass a bunch of money, outlive it, and die, and miss out on all the joy they could have had of investing in spreading the gospel, building the kingdom of God. It all boils down to what you actually believe. God says you can have your character be free from the love of money, and you can always be being content with what you have. So how do you get to that point? Well, it starts with believing what God actually says. Notice the supporting explanation for why you can be content. For He Himself has said, that's why I said, believe what God says. He Himself has said, and then He strings together a quote. It's a combination of Deuteronomy 31:6, Deuteronomy 31:8, and Joshua 1:5. He says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. It was declared to all of Israel in Deuteronomy before they entered the land, and then it was reiterated specifically to Joshua, who led them when they entered the land. Here, it's extracted from that context and applied without exception to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? You know, we so often pray things. We get our shorthand. We know what we mean by it, but one of the ones that irritates me is when we say something like, I got a difficult thing coming tomorrow. Oh, Lord, be with me tomorrow. Really? You think He might not be? You think you can go anywhere and not have the Lord with you when He dwells in you? So, I know what you mean by that. You mean, help me not to abandon my faith tomorrow. Help me not to cave in tomorrow. But why pray bad theology? Why not say something like, Lord, I am scared spitless about tomorrow. Thank You that You are with me. Help me walk by faith. It's a difference between believing what God says and saying something that's contrary to what he says. Now, there's something interesting in this quotation. It's one of the strongest statements I have ever seen in the Bible. You can't put it smoothly into an English translation. If you did, nobody would buy your translation. But in the Greek, there are five negatives in the last part of verse 6. You can't see it because we can't do it in English. In English, if you say something like, not never, it means at least sometime, right? It's like multiplying by negative 1. You do it once and it goes negative. You do it again, it goes positive. You do it again, it goes negative. That's how our language works. But not so in Greek. They can add negatives for greater emphasis. And the Greek literally reads something like, and like I say, you can't really put it in English, but it's something like, no, not will he leave you, neither, not, no, will he ever forsake you. I think it means God is always with you. It's a fantastic statement. Of course, it applies only to those who are in Christ. But why can you be content? Because God is always with you. Therefore, he certainly knows your every need. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The cynical one says, well, then why do I have to pray? He knows it all anyway. Well, I can't think of anybody better to pray to than the one who knows what you need, has the power to do something about it, and is willing to. And by the way, do you know what follows Matthew 6, 8? Go look it up sometime. Verse 9. It's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Therefore, because God knows what you need, here's a sample of how to pray and to pour your heart out to him. Now, don't forget, the Bible always has a context. Put yourself in the shoes of the original readers of Hebrews. You can see why this could be a particularly acute temptation for them. They were accustomed to difficulty because they were Hebrews. They were Jews. That put them at odds with the Roman government. They were often persecuted. Now, these people had professed Christ, and the persecution was multiplied because not only were they persecuted by the Romans for being Jews, now they were persecuted by fellow Jews for being Christians. And it's not like the Christians were all that hot a commodity in Rome, except when Nero used them as torches to light his garden parties. So they could have been easily tempted, since they had lost a lot, I'm sure. Their faith had cost them blessings and riches in worldly terms. So it would have been tempting to want to try to recover what they had lost. And one way would be to maybe compromise or deny their faith in order to recoup what they had lost. So he says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Now, how do you do that? Well, there's a reason why earlier in the service I read from Philippians chapter 4, where Paul addresses much the same subject, and it helps shed some light on this, so we should look at the two of them together. Now, Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul. It was one of the four letters that he wrote from prison during his first Roman imprisonment. He was acknowledging a generous gift that the church at Philippi had sent to him. And he says, you've always supported me, but you've lacked opportunity. It was kind of hard to get gifts to him when he was on a ship being taken to Rome. Now they had renewed their support for him. And so he says in Philippians chapter 4, starting at verses 11 and 12, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now that tells you something. Here's an apostle saying, this is something I had to learn. Doesn't come automatically. You have to work at this. He said, I know how to get along with humble means. Yeah, I guess. Being shackled in the hold of a ship. That would be pretty humble. I also know how to live in prosperity. He had been a leader, a Pharisee among the Pharisees. That brought a lot of worldly stuff along with it. I mean, worldly goods along with it. In any and every circumstance, he says, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I've learned the secret of being content. The word content implies knowing that you have enough on the inside that you don't worry about the outside. It's a pretty good way to summarize what the word says. And he says, I've learned the secret. That translates a word that means he's been initiated and instructed. And you say, oh goody, he's going to tell us the secret. Do you notice a frustrating lack of elaboration on what the secret is? He doesn't spell it out. Not it's this, 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 and this. I'll give you some ideas in a minute. But he does give a great clue in the very next verse, which we love to quote out of context. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that has a context. It is a glorious statement. But I can't say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Watch me jump over the building in a single bound. That's not what it means. But I can live with a little, I can live with a lot. I can live with persecution, I can live with blessing. I can do all of those things through him who strengthens me. The secret of being content is all tied to a person. I can do all this through him, Christ, dwelling in me because I am a child of God. In Christ, you have what you need. That's why I say the secret of being content is, do you believe what God says? Someone was explaining to me the reason for doing something very foolish, very sinful, very dangerous, that put a lot of people at risk. And the explanation was, well, I had a lot of anxiety. I said, you think I don't have anxiety? What you need is Christ. You don't need to go do something stupid because you're feeling anxious. This is in the passage that flows out of the passage that says you don't need to be anxious about any of those things. Whatever needs to be done, you can get through that circumstance because you are in Christ. And by the way, Christ is in you. His grace is sufficient for you and his power rests upon you. So if you struggle with contentment, first of all, you're normal. We all do. And especially in our society, we are bombarded with messages to make us lack contentment so that we will get that new thing. That's what we need, is the next model. That's what will make us happy. Or, you know, switch to this soap and you'll never have a problem again the rest of your life. If you're struggling with contentment, if you struggle with keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, let me suggest some ways to adjust your thinking to where you actually believe what God says. Now, this is no magical list, and I'm not the first one to come up with these, but I've added my tweaks. I'll share them with you. You can probably improve on these thoughts. But these will help you be content. They will insulate you from coveting. Start with this. Think about God's goodness. I love that song we sing. God is good all the time. In the very worst of times, God is good. He is always good. And he always takes care of his children. Psalm 136, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Go find a different translation. You'll find the line of another song that we sing. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's where it comes from. He takes care of his kids. As Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? He is good to all men. That same section of God's Word explains that He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. But unbelievers forfeit the full benefits of His goodness. But you've been adopted into His family. He's going to take care of you. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Whatever circumstance you're in, God will somehow work that around for your good to help conform you to the image of Christ. I can't think of the reference right at the moment, but there's the statement, I have never seen the righteous begging bread. God takes care of you. He knows what you need. He knows what you need before you ask. So if you're struggling with being content, think about God's goodness. And then realize, not only is He good, He's omniscient. He knows it all. He knows what you need even before you ask. Here's a parallel to Matthew 6, 8. It's Luke 12, 30. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. So you can turn to Him. He'll never leave you, nor will He ever forsake you. Think about His goodness. Realize that He is omniscient. And then here's one to help you be content with what you have. Think about what you deserve. Oh, the world loves to turn this one upside down. You deserve it. No, you don't. You know what you deserve? Instantaneous, eternal torment starting now. Actually starting before now. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You deserve hell. You don't deserve your next breath, let alone your next meal. So think about how good God is. Realize that He is omniscient. Think about what you deserve. And then realize He's not only omniscient, He is sovereign. He is in control. Remember Hannah? Young lady, Old Testament. She loved the Lord. She wanted a child. She couldn't have a child. She couldn't have a child. She kept praying. She couldn't have a child. She couldn't have a child. She prayed more. This is from her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. Listen to how she says this. It doesn't have anything to do with a baby. It has a lot to do with being content with what you have, though. She says this. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Now, she also made the connection. He gives some people lots of kids. Some don't have kids. God is in control. He is sovereign. You know what? He does not design for everyone to be rich. The people who are out there preaching the heresy of the prosperity gospel that say if you just believe enough and if you will invest in this ministry, you will be prosperous. God doesn't want any of His children not to be prosperous and to have plenty. That works for the ones who preach it and have you send your money to them. It's absolutely a lie otherwise. God makes some people very wealthy. He makes some people very poor. And you know what? You have some control over what you do. You have control over the stewardship of what you do with what He entrusts to you. You can pursue other things. You can get more education. You can seek a better job. You can do all of that. None of that is wrong, but God is sovereign anyway, regardless of what tweaking you might do. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. It's talking about spiritual gifts, but it says this, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. God gives as He wills. And so you have what you have. You have a faithful, loving, heavenly Father. Therefore, you can be content because God is good. God is omniscient. Anything you have is more than you deserve and better than you deserve. And He is sovereign. And then remind yourself what true riches really are. When you get to heaven, you're going to find out you have seen a lot of phony price tags. What's really important will become very clear to you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Invest in eternal things." Or Jesus put it this way, Matthew chapter 6, also from the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." This is Matthew 6:19, "where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, where your kids inherit and squander it." Oh, wait a minute. That's not there. But a lot of people forget that. He says, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Invest in eternity, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Either Christ is your Lord or money is your Lord. He makes that comparison in the same chapter. So the way to be content starts with believe what God says. "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And then say what is true. Say what God says, if you will. The next verse. "So that we may confidently say..." Now you realize that's the middle of a sentence. What's right before that? "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." "So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 6, which is one of the most messianic psalms in the Old Testament. Now, when I'm suggesting say what is true, I do not mean that in the silly idea of the positive confession or the word faith movement's heresy that says that you have the power to speak things into reality. They actually teach that. It's based upon their other heretical concept that we are all little gods and God spoke the world into existence. We can speak our own reality into existence. That's metaphysical mumbo jumbo, and it's been Christianized with misapplied scriptures. What I mean is that true contentment comes from your communion with God and filling your mind with His truth so that in every circumstance you confidently say what is congruent with what God says. And you live according to what He says. It's one thing to talk about God being with you, to talk about being content, to say you trust God, to say you don't love money or the world or the things of the world. It's quite something else to confidently be able to say, "I'm content. The Lord is my helper." The word confidently translates the word that means confidence and boldness and courage. The connotation is you can say this even in the worst of circumstances, even when things are extremely tough, even when people around you are wilting, even when your friends are turning against you, "The Lord is my helper." Well, with that kind of help, you have all that you need to face anything. The Lord knows your need, and He has the ability to meet it. I was working for a moving company, and I had to move some people down into some place in Arkansas that I'd never heard of. And the moving company had no agents there, and so there was nobody that I could hire to help me unload, or nobody that they would get to help me unload. I had to go find my own. And they said, best way to do it is go to an appliance company, because they have to deliver stuff. They'll have somebody that you could hire. Or if that fails, go to the local bar and pick the biggest guy. I got lucky at the appliance company, and they said, "Oh, yeah, Kenny. We don't have anything for him today. Kenny will help you." I went and got Kenny. I have never felt so small in my life as next to Kenny. And I hired him for the day to help me unload this stuff. And I was telling him what to do, and he had a pretty good idea. And I took something into the house. We carried something into the house, and I took something into the house, and I was putting legs on a table or something like that. And here comes Kenny in the door. And he says, "Where do you want this, ma'am?" Speaking to the lady of the house. He had her refrigerator on his back. He threw a strap around it, grabbed the strap, leaned forward, walked in the house. I said, "We have dollies, Kenny." He said, "Oh, that takes too much time." Now, he wasn't the Lord, but he was my helper. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. To be afraid is just exactly the opposite of faith. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? That's a rhetorical question. If the Lord is your helper, what's man going to do to you? You know, if anybody came after me that day, I think Kenny would have taken care of him. I didn't need to fear anybody. What will man do to me? Nothing. Jesus' version of that, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, fear God, not man. You say, "Now wait a minute. That verse that you just read contradicts what you just read before that, because that said, what will man do to me? And you just read, he might kill me." Yeah, he might. Can't hurt you. He can kill you. He can beat you up. He can take your stuff. He can make your life pretty miserable here. He can't affect your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. The worst he can do is take your life and give you an early promotion. That's been turned into a great cliche version. Fear God, and you need fear nothing else. The bottom line is, God knows what you need. Your struggle with being content, your struggle with the love of money, is that you let what you want get out of sync with what you need. The secret to contentment is not getting what you want. It's learning to want what you get. Whole different perspective. Many of you are familiar with The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, seven great children's stories that he wrote after he came to faith in Christ. If I could just get you all to read that and get really familiar with it, I could save time with illustrations. I could just say, "Hey, remember in the Dawn Treader when they, let me read you something from there." There's a lot of allegories in there about God and about redemption, and C.S. Lewis's theology was not perfect. Don't get your theology from C.S. Lewis, but he did some great things at illustrating the Christian life and spiritual realities. Even Disney isn't completely ruining them in the movie versions that they're doing. Some of the things still come through. So in these books, there's a great lion named Aslan, who in the allegory represents God. And there's a wonderful description of Aslan, which illustrates an attitude toward God that I think we need to grasp, that has a lot to do with contentment. It comes near the end of the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's in the midst of a very happy ending and probably the most powerful allegory in the whole thing. There's a great celebration over the redemption of the citizens of Narnia, purchased by Aslan, giving his life for them and being raised from the dead by a greater power than what the evil witch had to keep him dead. Here's the description I want you to get. It says, "But amidst all these rejoicings, Aslan himself quietly slipped away. And when the kings and queens noticed that he wasn't there, they said nothing about it. For Mr. Beaver had warned them. He'll be coming and going, he had said. One day you'll see him and another day you won't. He doesn't like being tied down. And, of course, he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in. Only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion. And I think Lewis put his finger on something there. A lot of people in our modern world want a tame God. American churchianity says that the goal of life is to have my comfy lifestyle, everything at my ease, and then I add on Jesus like a really cool aftermarket accessory. You know, we have a Jesus app for that. Add him in. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not live your life and add Jesus. It's give up your life to Jesus who gave his life for you. It is die to yourself. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's not you plus Jesus in your life. It is you who, like the Apostle Paul, says Christ is my life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 has a little more specifically scriptural description of God than not a tame lion. But look at this. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16, which, by the way, is in the context of how you deal with money and possessions and wealth. And this is the chapter that says that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. He says this: He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, not tame, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So you can be content. Don't go around praying and acting like God is in trouble. Or maybe he won't come through. He's given you a great privilege of prayer to turn your thoughts toward his thoughts, to come to him boldly, confidently, knowing what he has said is true and trusting him. Do that and you will see his peace envelop your soul. Do that and then you will begin to know the secret of contentment. Do that and you will be free from the love of money, much better able to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, while you run with endurance the race that is set before you. You actually can live your life being content. Let's pray. Our Father, we live in a world where we have more reason from an earthly perspective, from all of our possessions and our wealth and our comforts and our conveniences, we have more reason than any generation anywhere to be content, and less contentment probably than there has ever been on this planet, because we've been taught to love the wrong things. Father, please work in our hearts to remember that you are good, you are kind, you are gracious, you are faithful, you are sovereign, you know our needs before we ask. You know exactly what amount of things you want us to be stewards of. And so please, keep us from being swept away into what we would do if only we had more, and teach us to be good stewards of that which you've given to us already. May we be faithful in a little thing, that you may grant to us genuine spiritual and eternal riches. Thank you for giving to us in such an abundance that we can become conduits to help spread the gospel around the world. Do your work through us, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.